Well, if you love the Lord, say amen.
Amen.
If you're glad that we're going to be done with James after today, say amen. We've been in this book for a while. I've enjoyed it. I don't know about you. I think the book of James is, it's fun to be able to look and see how a lot of what he writes is parallel and coinciding with other places in Scripture. I didn't take the time to do this, but we can go almost line by line, word by word, and find something that James wrote that either he heard from his half-brother Jesus, or it came from Proverbs. You remember me mentioning that James is kind of like the Proverbs of the New Testament. And one thing that I did not bring up is that you can go to Leviticus, I believe it's chapter 19, and see so many parallels. See, you can kind of see the mind of James working when he's writing this letter to the diaspora, the scattered tribe, the scattered people of Israel when they were under persecution. Now, we're going to be in James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20 to wrap this up. And the title I've given this was About Face, Praying for Restoration. About face would be a military term. If you're standing at attention, you would then do a certain move to then turn your back on whoever's commanding you to do it. But it means to kind of go 180, to go the opposite direction. And here, we can see a lot of what James wrote in these last verses parallel to what he wrote in chapter 1. Throughout his letter, he's talking about the emphasis and the focus on prayer and then persecution that you have to endure. Over in chapter 1, he starts off by saying, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And that's difficult in the moment unless the Holy Spirit reminds us of that particular promise that we have, knowing that everything good comes from God above. So if you're faced with anything in life that you're struggling with, I want to encourage you by those words that God has you firmly in His grasp, that God loves you more than you can understand love, and that God desires for you the best, but He doesn't promise you perfection, not on this side of heaven at least. So as we look at chapter 5, verses 13 through 20, I've got the English Standard Version again with me today. I've got the verses up on the screen just so we can follow along with that translation, or you can go ahead and follow along with your own. It says in verse 13 and 14, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Well, let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Then James goes on to give the example of Elijah and his life, which was well known to the Jewish population, the Israelites. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Oh, to have that kind of power in prayer. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. James says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Well, I'm going to go through some notes that I put together, some analysis of the text. We're going to look at some key words. I ask for you to stay with me during that process. And then we're going to go into the outline, and we're going to see how everything ties together. not just these final eight verses, but also the entire book of James. Now, in this particular section of Scripture, there have been some that have tried to assert that James 5, that this is all about the gift of healing. And we can see televangelists on TV that they become self-proclaimed healers. They will maybe punch somebody in the chest to knock them over, or maybe they'll just breathe in their face. I could see where maybe some people would knock you over by that, right? But they said that they had the breath of God in their lungs. And you see other people that are maybe on staff at these big churches that are standing behind ready to catch the people as they push them over. If you've ever been in a church that did that and you saw it firsthand, like I have, it's crazy to watch. And the hype that is there, it's kind of easy to get caught up in it if you're not careful. So James here is not speaking about the gift of healing, but there is an emphasis that James talks about that's focused on faith, on prayer, and on restoration that we can have with God. And I think that's the greatest gift that we have, wouldn't you? To be restored in a relationship, to be made right in a relationship with God Almighty through His Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So James is not speaking of the gift of healing. The emphasis, like I said, is on faith. It's on prayer, particularly in this section of verses. It's the primary focus because he uses that word prayer or pray 8 times in these verses. Sorry, 7 times in these 8 verses. Now, you'll probably recall me saying this, I've said it often, that the word for prayer in the Greek language that is often used is prosukomai. And that, by definition, means an exchange of wills. And we've got the example of Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane when he's praying. He says, "Yet not my will, but your will be done." I think that was probably one of the weakest moments that Jesus as a man might have had to endure, knowing what awaited him in a short time, having to go to the cross and to be beaten and maimed. And it's not just the persecution, the emotional rejection that he experienced, but the physical pain and whatnot that he experienced. And he was saying there, "Daddy, if you could do it any other way, please." But then he came, not that he came back to his senses, that's not what I mean, but he came to the point of saying, "Yet not my will, but your will be done." And ultimately, that's what God's will is for you and for me. He desires for his will to be lived in and through your life. He desires you to be a blessing to others, to pour Christ, his love, into others. And sometimes that could be in a kind gesture. Sometimes that can be to be there for them in a time of need. Sometimes the Holy Spirit might use you to speak boldly the truth of God's word and to be there with them when they finally yield their life, when God finally breaks down their heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. Prayer is to be an exchange of wills. Prayer is the lifeline that connects the heart of man with the will of God. And in verse 13, it starts off by saying, "If anyone among you is," and then your Bible, your translation might use a different word. Some of them say suffering. Some of them would say that you're in trouble, or if any of you are afflicted. The word there does mean trouble, afflicted. It means ongoing or undergoing hardship would be the better way to say it. If you're enduring afflictions, if you're under persecution, James is saying, if any of you are faced with this. Now let's remember in context, he just got done writing to them saying that if you were being persecuted by the rich people who are outside the church, who are suing you, who are not paying to the laborers. There's an ongoing thread through the book of James that these believers are facing persecution. Let's also be reminded that as they have accepted Christ and they have left Judaism, the family, the Jewish family, would then kick them out of the household, much like what we see the Muslims do in their world. If somebody becomes a Christian, they might even be killed. But they don't have the familial support. They're scattered. They're into new areas, perhaps, that they've never been. They're struggling to make ends meet. They can't be a son growing up and taking over the family business. So this word that is used here, it literally means to suffer evil. It means to endure affliction. And James is saying, if any of you are faced with this, what are you to do? Pray. Remember the lifeline that you have with God Almighty, who has your best interest in mind, even to the point that he might be allowing you to go through a trial, a tribulation, maybe even a temptation. For all of that is used to build your life, build your character, grow your witness, bring you closer to him in your walk. This word speaks of suffering and afflictions that are common to all and are for the good of all mankind. And don't miss this. It's all for the glory of God. The trials that we face, the trouble that is afflicted, the undergoing hardship, the things that we would pray, God, take this away from me, as Paul did. I've got this thorn in my side. Please take it away. These are things that perhaps you're allowed to go through to build your faith. They're very hard, but they're not impossible. Just think of Job. Think of that wonderful witness that we have of God loving through the turmoil, the muck and the mire, the things that happened in his life. We are told to endure suffering with patience, because the sufferings that we encounter are allowed by God, and they are placed in our life to draw us closer to God. The promise is that they will result in good. If you were taking notes, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 18 is a place where we see that truth. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 18. So this promise that we have, that James is writing about, is that when you're suffering, when you are in trouble, when you're faced with affliction, that if you pray, if you come to God, if you give it to God, if you ask for his help, he will bring you through it. And the key is to realize in those moments that you are a child of God. If you're a born-again believer, you have been adopted into his family. Those of us who are in Christ Jesus. So that's a key word from verse 13. We see in the beginning here where he says, if any of you is in trouble, you need to pray. If any of you are sick, you need to ask for the elders to come to you. If any of you in the middle of that is cheerful, you need to sing praise. In all three of these scenarios, there's a connection that we have to God. Now, in verse 14, where it says, if any of you is sick, if any among you is sick, the word there, asthenēo, means to be spiritually weak, not physically weak. So the focus that we see here is not so much on physical healing as much as it is on spiritual healing. Paul uses this same word that James uses for the word sick over in Romans 14 and verse 1. He says, accept other believers who are weak in faith. That's the same word that James uses for sick. This verse is used in different places throughout the New Testament, mainly by Paul and then by James, as part of the reason why the two are compared in their theology. In Romans 6:19, Paul uses this word. It's translated as somebody who has mental inability. Or in chapter 5 and verse 6 of Romans, Paul uses it to represent a spiritual condition. Over in 2 Corinthians, it speaks of the general physical appearance, yes, but elsewhere, for example, in the verse I quoted you in Romans 14:1, it means those who are in their conscience, in their being, spiritually weak either in thought or in presence or action. And there is a focus here that he, James, brings out about being anointed in oil or with oil. And here in this text, to anoint the sick person with oil is a visual way that the elders would set this person apart for God to pay attention to, is really what that means. The action of the sick person calling to God for help, the action of the elders then praying over this person, lifting them up to the Lord, it's much like what we see of the four friends who lowered the sick person through the roof on the mat. It was the faith of the friends that healed the sick person. The implication is that the elders in the congregation have grown spiritually mature. Now, I would like to think that the elders of this church, both current and past, are spiritually mature men. I believe that they are, and hopefully I am as well. But that they have developed a sincere and biblically based life of prayer. That as leaders in the church, the elders are displaying the characteristics to everyone else that depicts a right relationship with God, realizing that all of us fail, all of us sin. The verse here that he is talking about in verse 14, this verse echoes what James wrote over in chapter 1 in verse 18, where he says the righteous or the mature in faith should look out for those who are weaker in their faith. So there's three views that's out there in Christendom amongst the scholars that talk about using oil in this scenario, oil for healing. The first way to look at this is, number one, to have a practical purpose, and that the use of oil was medicinal. Think of the Good Samaritan who came along the person who was beaten up and weak and desolate on the side of the road. One of the things he did was he anointed or he poured oil on him. This particular view is a bad view. The thought that oil was specifically used for medicinal purposes is a bad view because in their culture, it also represented it being a magic lotion that was used to heal the sick. When James does not tell the sick person to call for the elders to pray or anoint, the focus there is that symbolically the elders would take the oil and anoint him. And that brings us to the second purpose that people think of. Not only can the use of oil in the anointing process be the practical or the medicinal purpose, which is a bad view, the second one is a religious purpose. And that's also a bad view, even though it carries with it the term religious. It's the sacramental view. This view says that anointing with oil is the focus in this text in James, and that James is not focusing on prayer, he's focusing on oil. The sacramental view was birthed in the Greek Orthodox Church. The sacramental view is placed in the same category as when Catholics would do the sign of the cross. It's some sort of a miraculous activity that would either protect or heal them. It is also seen in the Catholic Church, I remember growing up, that we would dip our fingers in the holy water that I would often splash on my little sister and get in trouble with. But this was prayed over, and in some miraculous way, it became anointed water that would be done as a cross on your forehead and on your heart and on your lips, at least as I remember it. And eventually, where the Greek Orthodox Church adopted this practice of anointing with oil for physical healing, the word in the Greek is one that's a compound word. It means both prayer and oil. But that oil back then by the Greek Orthodox Church was said to have this special strengthening, this special almost out-of-body experience for the soul to be cured. The argument against these things is if the oil itself, if it was able to cure you, then why would you call the elders to pray? Why wouldn't you just get oil yourself and anoint yourself to become healed? So that's the practical purpose, the medicinal, the religious purpose, which is sacramental. Those are the two bad views. And I believe that really brings us even beyond where the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm not picking on them, that's just in the history of the church. In the year 852 AD, the Roman Catholic Church gave the Catholic priest exclusive rights to perform this activity. They call it the ceremony of extreme unction. It's the sacrament of anointing the sick or the last rites. It's where the priest had the power with oil to anoint somebody and to cure them of their sinful state so that if they died in that moment, they would be free from any sin that would keep them held captive in purgatory before they went to heaven. So the question is, what is the proper view? Well, it's a consecrative view. It's the best view. And it says that by anointing with oil, this symbolizes the sick person being set aside unto God for God to specifically answer this situation. It's almost to put them on display for God to act according to his good will. And that brings us to verse 15 as we segue from verse 14. Really the idea of consecration in the Bible using oil. The Levitical priesthood were anointed with oil, setting them apart for priestly service in the Old Testament. A king was anointed with oil, consecrating them to be set apart for service as the king of that nation. You might even see in some church services where a deacon or an elder or maybe even a new pastor is brought before the church and they are ordained, that those who are already ordained would then anoint them with oil. It's kind of in the same personality of washing your feet. But the primary focus that we see in James's writing in these latter last verses, we see, for example, in verse 15 where he says, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." The primary focus of prayer, of the anointing with oil, of the activity of seeking for somebody to be healed, yes, even physically, the real important healing is for them to be healed spiritually. We see that also in verses 15 and 16, and then in the last verses, 19 and 20. So those are some of the key words, some of the key thoughts that we see in these verses. Some of your Bibles might even have the subheading that has been added later. It might say the prayer of faith. So really, what is this text saying to us as we analyze the text? For them, it would be the reason that this process is in place is that the afflicted would pray. We see that in the first part of verse 13. We also see in the latter part of verse 13 that those who are affected would praise. Just to recapture what those verses say, if you're sick, pray. If you are gleeful, if you're happy, then sing praises to the Lord. In both cases, they come before the Lord in relationship with him. And then the third part, which we see in verse 14, is if you are suffering an ailment, if you're sick, then you go to the elders and they pray for you and anoint with oil, as we just discussed. So that's the reason for this text, that those who are afflicted, affected, and have an ailment would encounter a relationship with God in that moment. The next part would be the relationship. Here, we see a few different categories of people. Number one, the believer. The believer in verse 13 is the first identified person here to say, hey, believer, hey, brothers and sisters, if you're sick, you need to pray. The second one would be the elders. Also, the believer, if you're gleeful, if you're happy, you need to praise God. But the next category would be the elders. That if you're sick, go to the elders and have them pray for you and anoint you with oil. We don't really see that practiced in the church, do we? I mean, we've got a couple prayer chains going on. We often will pray individually for people. Sometimes we pray for them in a corporate way. I remember doing this at a church I served in Colorado. And the gentleman that we brought forward before the congregation was dealing with a pretty consistent sickness. And he requested it, so we followed through. And I kind of felt out of place, even as pastor, to bring him before the church, to lay hands on him, to pray for him, and to pour oil on his head. And I thought, God, if this is really what it's all about, would you please show me, let this work? And to my knowledge, even to this day, he's not been healed. So the question there becomes, does God still heal? And I think all of us could, with the resounding praise, say yes, he does still heal. But he doesn't always heal. And that's one of the great difficulties of us understanding the character of God. That he might heal this person, but not that person. Even in the example of when President Trump was shot, or the attempt of assassination. I don't bring politics to the pulpit, but it's a reference that we all know about. You know, God, people will say, protected him, but why didn't he protect the man who was protecting his kids and his wife? Why didn't God protect the other two that were in critical condition, and I understand they're doing well now? We can't second-guess God. We can't understand God fully. But what we can do is rest in his goodness, his faithfulness, his love, and realize that no matter what happens, the best is yet to come. No matter what we face, not knowing when any of us might take our last breath, we know, as believers adopted into the family of God, that there's something marvelous awaiting us. So the relationship that we see here presented by James, he's pretty much saying in any situation, if you're sick, if you're well, if you are just dealing with things, have a relationship with God. It's almost like Ecclesiastes. When King Solomon writes throughout the 12 chapters, everything under this world is meaningless. Vanity of vanities, he says. Until the very end, and he says, outside of a relationship with God, everything that we can try to find joy in this world is not going to work. It's only in the relationship with God that we find the joy that we're longing for. So the third character or group we would see is the congregation. Let's look at verse 16, the first part of it. It says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. We see in the Gospel of John, I preached this during the seven manifestations of Jesus as the Messiah, the event where the man who was born blind was healed by Jesus, and the Pharisees eventually called his parents and said, isn't that your son who was begging out by the street corner? The disciples asked, which one sinned, either the man or the parents, that he was born blind? So culturally, they believed that sickness was the result of sin. We see that in the life of Job, where his friends would say, you must have done something wrong, otherwise you wouldn't be faced with all these things you're faced with. So what if we as a body of believers, as a family at this church, came together and everybody took their turn out loud and confessed their worst sin? I don't think anyone would show up to that service. What if we all had to wear, you know, those old sandwich signs that you put over your head and you're advertising? I remember working at Jiffy Lube where we had to go out with a sign and wave it, and I thought, I'm never going to have a job like this again in my life. I felt so, I always held the sign in front of my face, you know. You know, don't know that it's me. But what if we had to wear that displayed the worst sin that we ever committed? I am ashamed of some things that have happened, either that I've done or that have happened to me, and I think everybody here could relate to that. But we never want to do that, do we? But this is a promise that it says, that here you confess your sins to one another. Well, why do you do that? Well, you're held accountable. And there's some freedom, there's some healing that takes place when you confess your sin out loud. And not just going to God in the quietness of your closet, but to have somebody walking so close to you that you can share these things. They're not going to beat you up. They're not going to ridicule. They're not going to gossip and tell everybody else. That type of intimate relationship is what God desires for us, the family of God, who are adopted as His children. So the reason why this praying for restoration is in place, He says that there are those who are afflicted, they're to pray. Those who are affected, they are to praise. And those who have an ailment, they are to present themselves to the elders. But the relationship that we see here is specifically the believer, specifically the elders, and then the congregation. Then he almost breaks out into an interlude, and he uses the illustration of Elijah's prayer time. When he'd pray in 3.5 years, it wouldn't rain. Then he prayed again, then it rained again. So now we bring into the last part. That's the restoration and the idea that we are to, instead of walking in our sin, we are to about face and go back the way of God. The idea that we're praying for our own restoration with God, we realize that, number one, we already have it because of Jesus Christ. But number two, we're to pursue it because that's the relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ. In the restoration, in verses 19 and 20, James says, "My brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from the wandering will save his soul. He'll save him from death and will cover a multitude of sins." As we have looked at the book of James, we see that there's the need for restoration. James provides us, as does many places in Scripture, the means for restoration. And hopefully you all know that the means that we have restoration is solely through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. Nothing we can bring to the salvific equation other than our sin and our need for a Savior. But also the result of restoration. The relationship, the reason for this, the restorative process that is present here in the end of James's letter, it's almost as if this is his epitaph when he's writing to the scattered diaspora throughout the nations. He's saying, look, when you're faced with these trials, when you're faced with these troubles, focus on God. When things are going well, praise God. When you are sick and you need prayer, go to the elders of the church. That means that they belong to a body of believers that they might be meeting in a home or in some place. So how do we apply all this? Hopefully you've heard something today that spoke to you. As we bring the book of James to a close, I think the ultimate message that we can take away is that we're going to face trials, but God is bigger. We're going to go through times of tough trials. We need each other. And we're going to be faced with persecution. It takes a family to endure. And I know we all have that here at First Baptist in Norway. I'm going to pray to close out the sermon, and we are going to join together in worship as we prepare our hearts now through observing the Lord's Supper. Let me pray, and then elders, I ask for you to join me up front. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this book that you've allowed to be canonized. The words that we hear from the brother, half-brother of Jesus, the truth, the wisdom that we have been able to uncover, perhaps for the fifth or sixth time for some of us. But Lord, your mercies are new every morning, and as we read your word over and again, sometimes you allow us to see something a little bit differently. I ask that through your word you would speak to our hearts, that you would allow us to have confidence in our faith, that we can have boldness in our courage, and that we would be secure in our walk with you, not because of our doing, but because of who you are. We thank you for being a God of love and of mercy and of grace, and yes, Father, even a God who hates and punishes our sin. And we praise you that on the day that we get to be standing before you, that we can't call upon ourselves for any victory, but that we rest in the restorative process that you have seen fit to give us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, thank you again for enduring what we needed to do. You took the place for us because you loved us. Help us to grow closer to you in our walk of faith, to bring you, Lord God, all the glory. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, and amen.